Good morning. Wonderful to be here. Wonderful to see you. And I see the Jollies have now entered the building. It's good to see them from all the way on the other side of the world. We're so glad you're here. We're honored to be in your presence, and we're thankful that you're here. And for everybody, not just the Jollies, we're so thankful that you're here as well. We have the privilege of being in God's precious Word. And this morning we are in the book of Acts, and we're continuing in our verse-by-verse study of this narrative of Acts has to do with the Acts of the Apostles and those that founded or began the early church, all, of course, in the wisdom of God. And Acts are actions of these that began that church, of which we are privileged to still be a part of now, some almost 2,000 years later. And so there's much here to learn. And in this work of God, it is really an extension of Christ's ministry. And His ministry was to seek and to save that which is lost. And all humanity is in a state of lost until Christ finds you. And I hope that everyone here has been found by Christ. And if not, this might be the day of your awakening. But it is formed, what they're doing in the book of Acts, in all manner of opposition and, of course, in persecution. And that opposition and that persecution continues. Now, we have in our context, we're on the back end now of Peter's second message. It's not very long ago that Jesus Christ was crucified, that He rose from the grave, He ascended on high and is at the right hand of God the Father. And now His work will continue through these that He prepared during His time on the earth, these apostles, these special men that wrote this New Testament that we have, etc. Now, there's always two responses to every message that is given, and it was so with Peter. Some will repent and turn to the true and the living God because that word has gotten a hold of their heart. But others will harden and fight against and oppose. And as Paul would say later, that to those that are perishing, it is foolishness to them. But to you that will be saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. So we're in a special section here. And maybe on the reading that we just had, you look at that and you say, well, what's he going to do with that? Oh, we're just going to touch the surface today. There is so much here, so much wonderful knowledge of God here, and it's very appropriate and applicable to us today. So would you bow and let's ask the Lord to have mercy on us as we look into His precious Word. Father, we thank You that there's nothing like Your special, precious Word, the very mind of You that has been revealed to us, that we might know the God that has made us, that we might know the God that has died on Calvary's cross, that we might have a relationship with You. Oh, Father, I pray that You would bless everyone here. Dear Lord, help me to speak. Help us all to hear. Help us to receive Your Word today. As we study the life of the early church and these apostles that put their life on the line and how we need to follow in their steps and understand the battle that we're in. How I praise Thee that You have recorded these things for us. They are for our instruction. Oh, gracious Lord, be present with us and move by Your Spirit. Do that which only You can do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the start of any endeavor tells us much about not only the value of the endeavor, but the continued purpose and expectation of that same endeavor. So as we are engaged in this study of the amazing history of the founding of the church, of which we are privileged to be a part in this little assembly, the purpose of its beginning has not changed. And the circumstance of its beginning, that is, the world's opposition to the church, has not changed. We are all familiar with the phrase, the world is not a friend of grace. The true church has always and continues to be engaged in a spiritual warfare. A spiritual warfare. Therefore, going back to the roots of the church is healthy. There is much to learn. There is much to clarify. Because God has not changed. The world has not changed in its attitude of opposition. The purpose of the church has not changed, nor our means of dealing with the opposition that continues to exist has not changed. So when we go to chapter 4, following on the heels of this message that Peter gave uncompromisingly on the Temple Mount, and him, Peter and John, were thrown in jail, and now they have been released by the mercies of God because these really could find nothing of anything that they had done, and they feared the people, as we studied last time. So when we get to verse 23, and that was the verse that began in our reading, this is following on the heels of this situation of opposition. And it says in verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. One of the reasons many who claim the name of Christ are weak, are vulnerable, confused, oppressed, troubled, they do not do as the Word commands. What does the Word command? Well, Hebrews 10:25 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some. We need each other. We need to get together. We need to be around the Word. We need the encouragement. In fact, look with me over at 1 Thessalonians for a moment, keeping your finger here. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where these Thessalonians in this church were having so many problems that they thought it was the time that had been prophesied of the tribulation. And Paul had to straighten out their understanding of that. But in the midst of this, what did he say? Chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, because God's going to make all these things right, God is going to be with you. You don't need to be afraid or discouraged. He says, therefore, though, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. And then when we get down to verse 14, he adds to that when he says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. All of us are a work in progress. We need each other. And it's interesting that back in our text, what does Peter and John do? They didn't stop at the Dairy Queen. I'm being ridiculous. They went straight to the brethren. They made a beeline to the brethren because they need one another. And it's part of our ministry to one another. You know, there's a saying that I used to hear in my family, birds of a feather flock together. I notice even in our neighborhood that the deer flock together. They've got good sense, and that it's hard to, you know, you hardly ever find a deer by themselves. Occasionally, but usually if there's one there behind the trees over there, or about four or five more, because they flock together. We need each other. God commands this. Now notice back in our text, verse 23. They went to their companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. Reported is the Greek word apangelo, which means announce. And the issue is, this is no small thing, because they wanted all that were involved to know the circumstances of the opposition that they faced. Because this is their life. They are sharing it with those of like faith and considering how they will deal with this opposition. We need to consider how we will deal with opposition. Some people deal with it by hiding. Hiding out, hunkering down, zipping up the mouth, whatever. But opposition continues today. It's just as real. It's just as strong. Satan hadn't changed. And we need to face it and set our minds and how we will deal with it when it comes our way, because it certainly will come our way. Now, they also, may I say, knew where to turn. When we get to verse 24, it says, "And when they heard this," that is, all those that were assembled, "they lifted their voices to God with one accord." Now, if you look back just across the page, or maybe on the same page, look back at chapter 4, verse 15. Look at the Sanhedrin. When they were confronted with this obvious miracle that they could not deny, and when they were confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ that came forth from the lips of Peter, where did they turn? Well, they also assembled together. But their conferencing here, notice, they begin to confer in verse 15 with one another. Now, the saints got together. And they're talking to each other and encouraging one another. But who do they confer with? Again, notice verse 24. They lifted their voices to God, and notice, with one accord. Do you know how powerful that is? This is an amazing truth. In lifting our voices to God with one accord. Would you step over to 1 Peter just for a moment? 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 12, quoting Psalm 34 out of the Old Testament. Why did they go to the Lord? Verse 12, Peter says, "For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and His ears attend their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Hallelujah. Christ, you know, speaks of the fact that if you're persecuted for the name of Christ, how blessed you are. And that's why the apostles, when they were put in stocks in the smelly, stinking, rotten prison, were singing hymns of praise at midnight. We'll see that later in the book of Acts, how wonderful that is. But they lifted their voices, which is very telling. When something traumatic occurs in your life, and it will, maybe you're on smooth sailing at the moment, but there's something going to happen at some point. You know, it always does, doesn't it? And when it does, something that unhinges you, something that destroys your peace and your comfort zone, what will be your response? Anger? Some foul language? Taking things into our own hands? Or do we lift our voice to God? Now, sometimes I know my immediate reaction is something ugly, and then I get hold of myself and say, hey, who are you anyway? But these things are there for to remind us. And notice what they say here. They lifted their voice to God, verse 24, with one accord and said, O Lord. Now that little word there for Lord is not a word that is typically used for Lord in the New Testament. This is actually the Greek word despot or despotes, which we where we get the word despot. And a despot, which we normally think of in negative terms, is an absolute ruler or a sovereign ruler. And you see, they're emphasizing the fact of who God is, and that's why they're turning to Him. The emphasis is they go to the one who is in charge of every person, every event, everything that's happening in history. And they say here, it is you. And they go on to talk about who made this, all these things. They give the glory to God, recognizing that everything that exists is by His power and wisdom and authority, and implied is that this situation is nothing to Him. Is it? Do you think Him who made the heavens and the earth, He spoke it into existence? Well, this situation I'm in, you just can't handle. This one caught you by surprise. No. That is their theological recognition that that's not true and cannot be true. They are coming to Him as little children. We're told by Paul, Abba Father. And they're coming as Abba Father. And let me just say that our nailed down view of God is directly related to our faithfulness. If I see God in complete control, if I believe in the sovereignty of God, not only in the affairs of man, but in salvation and everything else, Him is all wise and having all authority and power. And that means that He's bringing whatever is taking place, ruling in the affairs of man for His purposes, then I'll trust Him. I'll trust Him. Where else are you going to trust? What else is there besides Him? What else measures up to Him? Why do we look at everything else? Why do we look at our circumstance? Let's look to Him who is able. Has He not promised that He's working all things together for good to them who love Him and called according to His purpose? The issue here is not God. Never is, by the way. The issue is always you and I. And what do we do? And it's always a test for you and I. God has purposed these as testings. We may not particularly like them. I never did like tests in school either, by the way. But they were necessary. They were the means of showing I was going to make the grade. And they are necessary in our lives to test our faithfulness to Him. That's why there's Hebrews 11, right? The hall of fame or of those that had faith. And I would want our names to be there as well. And so He says, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And He goes on in verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Your servant said, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? Here he is quoting Psalm 2, a very precious psalm. And it's a psalm of prophecy about the foolish opposition of unsaved man. At every level, at the highest level, the kings of the earth take their stands. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart." But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And Psalm 2 is a warning for the unsaved of the earth. But it's also a clarification to the people of God to expect this kind of opposition at every level. Because that opposition, and the Psalm 2, is directly against who? It's against Jesus Christ, against your anointed. And it's also because it's against Christ, it's against His people who name the name of Christ. Why did they throw them in jail? Because they were preaching Christ. They were preaching the resurrected Savior, that He was the Messiah. They didn't like it. They didn't want to hear that. It condemned them. Even though it was obviously true and they knew it. They loved darkness rather than light. They didn't want anything that was associated with Him. Now, my dear friends, naming the name of Christ, teaching His truth, is not going to cause you to win popularity contest out there. That's a fact of life. And if anything, the world and the Christian are becoming more and more and more disjointed. Are they not in the world in which we live? Our society used to be permeated with Christian values, at least. And in some cases, it might have been difficult to distinguish between who was of the Lord truly and who was not of the Lord. Well, that gap is growing daily. And the anger and the hatred is growing daily. Because again, men in their natural condition, as our Lord Jesus said, love darkness rather than light. It's only God that can change that in the heart, change that in the mind. And one might embrace Him instead of suppress Him in unrighteousness. And by the way, that is why many assemblies have turned away from the truth of Scripture. We ask ourselves, well, why are all these namby-pamby, mealy-mouth preachers that are really not dealing with the Word, they're wolf in sheep's clothing, are saying and doing what they're doing? It's because it's just too hard. There's too much opposition. It's perceived to be too negative. And so let's all talk about love. Now, the love of Scripture is right up there at the top of the chart to talk about, but that's not the love that these individuals are talking about. They're talking about a perversion of love. Man's self-centered idea of love. Self-centered idea of love. A love that says, I can do what I want when I want to, and God just loves me so much regardless of who I am. That's not what the Scripture says. Scripture says those that don't obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on them. You want to have the love of God, you need to embrace the Savior who died on Calvary's cross. Or let's focus on feeling better about ourselves. Oh, or perhaps we can turn Christianity by redefining it into a bunch of do-gooder things, like a place for community service, which there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. Or get involved in the big causes of the day. Let's go out and pick up the trash up and down the street. or save the planet, or dispense in the process of the whole idea of confronting people with the salvation they need in Jesus Christ unless they die in their sins. You know, I don't find a whole lot of trash picking up or saving of the planet in the early church. Now, there is a need then to stop playing games. Oh, God, help us to stop playing games. Stop redefining Christianity to be compatible with the world, but instead deal with the reality of the Scripture, the reality of the spiritual warfare. Come to grips with the good fight of faith. That's what these apostles, these saints early in the church were doing. These saw God high above the tumult of people's opposition. They knew that God was overruling all of this. And that despite the momentary affliction, they would turn to Him. And we look at verse 27. It says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. They were outnumbered. There was no way that of their own self and their own strength." I don't care how many red engines they talked about or how much self-esteem they brought to themselves. None of that was going to matter. They were outnumbered. They were overwhelmed. There was nothing they could do to counteract that which they were receiving as opposition. It was too difficult. And it was the exact fulfillment of the Scripture of Psalm 2. The powers of the earth were gathered together against Christ and against His people. Certainly at the crucifixion they are today, and they will be gathered against Him with the mightiest force they can bring to the earth at the time of His second coming. And implied here is the fact that these forces are just too strong. We can't handle them. They couldn't handle them. And we, today, even with our technology and everything else that we might have, we can't handle them. But they and we know something very special here. And what is that? It's seen in verse 28. Notice he adds here, "To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Wow, isn't that wonderful? There's not anything going on that God doesn't have absolute control over. You might think, well, everything's coming apart. There's no hope. Well, there isn't, except in Christ Jesus. But it looks like it's coming apart. It looks like there can't be the evil ones are going to win. It looks like Satan is going to get the upper hand. He certainly appears that way. And it will be that way until Christ returns. But that's not really the way it is at all. That's not really the way it is at all. Who's really in charge? Who is really working to accomplish precisely what is necessary to be accomplished? God Almighty is. This, of course, is the sovereignty of God, an issue which many Christians run from when we ought to be running to it. Let me tell you, friend, if God is not sovereign over the affairs of life, first of all, nobody would be saved. But it certainly wouldn't work out. He's not in the heavens wringing His hands and saying, "What am I going to do with all of those rebellious people?" These praying apostles and saints had their faith in the reality that God is even behind the opposition. He's working His will in history through every persecution. They knew He is righteous. They knew He will make all things right in the end. Guess who wins? And whose side are you on? Who will you trust? And they also knew what faith is all about. This was the exact circumstance that our Lord spoke about. Would you go with me back to John for just a moment? Look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, before the cross. These are the last instructions to the disciples. Notice chapter 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, then you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. The word against them, against him, against Christ, and against you. But all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. The opposition is for Christ's name's sake. There's nothing better than that. What he's really saying here is, if the world embraces you as a Christian, something is wrong. In fact, Christ said that. Woe are you if the world speaks well of you. Look over in chapter 16. Look at the first four verses there. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. That's where we are right now. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God. That's exactly what they're going to face. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning. Why? Because he was with them, and he's going to go on to talk about the giving of the Holy Spirit. And may I just remind you that Paul would say in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. Would you look also at 2 Corinthians, where Paul addresses this head on, and so very important to understand. His life was not, quote, a bowl of cherries in one sense, but it was a life of faith that was blessed with the peace of God that passes all understanding. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have this ministry. Now, what ministry? This ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, you and I are ambassadors for Christ, beseeching others to be reconciled to God. If we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Don't lose heart. Everything's going just the way it's supposed to go, the way it's always gone. Fight the good fight. But we have announced, he says, the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It is the fact that we walk uncompromisingly that will attract those who are his sheep. That was an amazing thing to me as an unregenerate lad. I knew there was something special about certain people. I knew it with my mom and my dad. They didn't act like other people. They didn't talk like other people. They didn't think like other people, even people in the church. Was something different. They were clinging to something bigger themselves, and something bigger than themselves had a hold of them. And God used that. I know He used it in my life. Look at chapter 4, verse 7 to 9. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Everything about being a Christian is about God being at the foremost, not us. It's not about us at all. We're just humble servants made out of mud, per se. And our purpose is to reflect His glory. And He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. There's exactly the circumstances. And if you want to dig deeper in this, that is so wonderful, we look down at verses 17 and 18. I love these verses. Look at what Paul's attitude about all of this is. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Do you look at the world through this word? That's what Noah talked about this morning in Sunday school. It's about faith. God-given faith. Faith that looks at the circumstances through the lens of what God has promised and what God has told us instead of just looking at the circumstance. You know, I tell you what, if all I could see was the circumstances, no wonder we pressed the panic button. Praise be to God, we can get up every day with a song on our lips, like we sang this morning, because God's on His throne. And all is right in that sense, because He's going to make it right. Now back in our text, we're going to see that these are not looking for escape. What are they looking for? Now, most people in modern Christianity are looking for an escape. They're looking for a religion to make the journey easy. Jan and I were listening on the radio as we were coming to church this morning, and we got a dose of that. Because most Christians don't even want to be, shall I say it, inconvenienced. It's hard for some to get out of bed just to come to the worship service. Oh my, do we have to go do that again? Whatever. Not alone talk to your neighbor about Jesus Christ, or when something difficult comes, run and was shaking and trembling and hiding and looking for a way out or whatever. Now, I'm not trying to say that you and I don't need to try to solve our problems. Certainly we do. But we need to look to God for the problems. Maybe you can fix a faucet. I'm not talking about that. But there's a lot of things we can't fix, but we know who can. Right? We know who can. So we get to the substance here in verse 29. Back in Acts chapter 4. Verse 29. He says, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." Take note of their threats. Now, why is he saying that? Because the threats are against you. They're against God. You know, God has called us to be faithful, and so when we're being threatened in our faithfulness, What the opposition is not just to us, it's really ultimately against Him. And when we witness correctly and people's antagonism is not against us, only at least, it's against God. So they're simply asking God to be in the circumstances, and that's where their comfort is. Their comfort is knowing that God is in the circumstances. And they're calling upon Him. Now, they're not dictating, as many do, what God should do about it, but placing simply their confidence in God to deal with the situation purposely as He is only able to do. And notice what the people praying here are concerned about. What is their fear? Because fear always comes to bearing in all of these issues that we face in life. Notice, grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. They want God's name vindicated and glorified above everything else. And their fear was that they might get scared. They might be intimidated. They might fail. They might miss the opportunity. That was their fear. Notice he says here, grant your bondservants, a statement of complete humility, a statement of submission to God, may speak your word with confidence. In other words, speak the truth. Isn't that what's needed? It's the truth that sets men free. It's the truth that's necessary to change the hard heart of man. And notice in verse 30 what he goes on to say, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, there was a short time frame when God used glorious, undeniable miracles to prove His presence in the extension of Christ's work through the apostles. This was true early on. These miracles are obvious, just like the miracles of Christ, and they continued for a time. But of course, when we rightly divide the Word of God, we will find that these miracles begin to cease. And they're not found in the later written epistles. This is dealt with, by the way. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 13. But it was the miracle of the healed lame man that brought the preaching and conversion of many and stopped the mouth of the Sanhedrin, which had nothing to say because they recognized that there was a truth, and the people recognized that truth, and they had nothing to say because they feared the people. The key here is extend your hand. The prayer is from their perspective for God to continue His work among the people, seeking and saving that which is lost, recognizing that that is absolutely necessary in anything that goes on in the church that has any value to it. The glory of God, and not the needs, by the way, of man, is the highest purpose. Did you get that? The glory of God and not your or my needs have the highest purpose. And with that, the major miracle today that continues as it was then is the transformation of a life that comes in true conversion. Someone who is following after self, following after Satan, has a new birth in Jesus Christ, and they follow after Him. And that should be our continual prayer, that God would extend His hand here, that people might know the truth, might be transformed, might be new creatures in Jesus Christ. That should be our continual prayer. Notice when we get to verse 31, he says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. God was pleased with their focus. God was pleased with their unity. God was pleased with their desire. He showed it outwardly by shaking the building. I have never been in a building that was shaken, maybe other than a little earthquake that was going on. But God could shake this building. But more importantly, what I want Him to do He showed his presence there by shaking the building. And again, this was in the early church to show that the purposes of God were being fulfilled and accomplished just as he had commanded his apostles to do. But I want hearts to be shaken. Take out the deadness that's there and give life and light. Make the blind to see. And I'm talking about the spiritually blind. Because only God can supply the power. And more importantly in this message of verse 31 is that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The prayer that they had requested, Lord, help us to have the strength. Help us, O Father, to have the confidence. God granted that prayer. You know, our James says that we have not because we ask not, or he goes on to say we ask for the wrong things. Is God able to work today? Are we asking Him? Are we seeking Him to work in our lives, in the lives of others, to help us be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might? These men were not consumed with themselves. They were not consumed with their comfort. They were not consumed with their immediate well-being, but with the work of God being accomplished. And to carry it out in the same committed manner as if the Lord Jesus Himself was continuing on the earth. Now, why is that any different today? He's coming back. And there are many parables and many statements that the Lord has made about His people called by His name and their faithfulness to Him until He returns. And sadly today, this kind of commitment is rare in the church. And even at GBC here, we have to ask ourselves, what is the degree of my personal commitment to the Lord? That's what I have to do when I read something like this. It gets me a little nervous around the edges. It gets me a little bit concerned when I see how these people lived, and I'm going to have to stand in judgment before the same God they're standing before, even today. I want you to look back with me in closing at John chapter 4. Kind of an odd verse, you might think. Here was the Lord Jesus, and the days were busy, and the days he was the God-man. He was a man as well as God. And as a man, he got tired, he got hungry, he got weary, all of those things. And he was no sluggard. He was going at it 100%. He was a testimony. He was an example. And he was weary from all the people coming, and that's the context that's here. And when we get to John 4:31, it says the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, teacher, eat." Now notice this odd statement by Christ. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" See where the mind of man is always attached? At the immediate, at the physical, at the circumstances, they're always there. We all fight that daily. You know, you get our head out of the fog and see God and see Christ and look through the Word and all of that. Here is Christ. Now, was it wrong for the Lord Jesus to eat? Of course not. That's not what He's talking about here. But the Lord Jesus is trying to show them something. He's trying to show them and give them understanding of what is the priority of life. Is it eating and drinking? Is it having things? That's not what He's saying here. He says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And then He goes on to describe it. Verse 34, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. This is an issue of priority, isn't it? That's all He's trying to teach them. The priority of the ministry for Jesus Christ is far more important than whether I have a ham sandwich or not. My priority is to do the will of the Father. My priority is to serve Him. I know Him and I'm called with the highest calling. And I'm not talking about being a pastor. I'm talking about as a Christian to serve Him. And that's what He's referring to here. Oh, I hope you see that. And it's against all the opposition in the world. Even the, in that sense, the elements are against us. Our own weak bodies are against us. Our own things that we have to scratch our itches and feed our face and all of those things can be against us if they take a priority over the work of Jesus Christ. And it's not, again, just for me. It's for everybody that names His name. I believe with all my heart, that's what He was referring to, that if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow Me, if you're not willing to do that, if you're not willing to put Me first, if you're not willing to make Me the priority of your life, if you're not willing to make Me Lord of your life, you're not worthy of Me. Because that's what true Christianity is all about. We're not talking about work salvation here. But we are talking about commitment because of something going on inside of us that's life-changing. It's not something on the surface at all. Now, where is GBC? Well, we are a church that honestly seeks to declare the Scripture, I think, thoroughly, unashamedly. We try with all of our heart, prayerfully. But we also have to ask ourselves where our commitment is, our priorities are. Because even in that, I recognize that we can just throw things at it. And sort of have the attitude, okay, well, I've accomplished that. And I kind of check that off, you know, with check marks. No. We're always unworthy servants. We've never done enough. And we need to keep fighting the good fight of faith. And where are you personally? What are you doing with your life? Are you seeking the Lord prayerfully for your personal faithfulness? Is this example to you? Open your eyes to the reality of what it took for this early church. And I don't think it's changed. It takes the same thing today. It takes individuals that are truly following after Him and serving Him. Not half-baked or even three-quarter-baked, but fully unto Him. May God help us by His strength to pray this same glorious prayer here. And we read that, Lord, grant that Your bondservants may speak Your word with all confidence while You extend Your hand and do Your work that only You can do. May God help us. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we ask You to be merciful to us. We thank You for the washing that comes from Your word, and the cleansing and the straightening and the correcting and the power of Your word that we all desperately need. Thank You for Your patience and endurance with each one of us. We have not attained. Help us to keep clinging to Thee. And help us to be useful to You. Help us, Father, to point others to the Lord Jesus. And forgive us where we fail You. I pray You'd strengthen every person here this coming week. Oh, that they might walk with Thee, and that I might walk with Thee. To the praise of the glory of Your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.